Thank you so much, orchestra. And isn't it great to see adults and children and students use their gifts for the glory of God, serving the church? Thank you so much. What a great reminder of God's blessing in our life. 10,000 reasons, right? And even more. And what an appropriate day for that very thing, as we together say thank you to mothers and thank God for children and so forth. Please turn your Bibles to Philippians in chapter 4, if you will. Philippians and chapter 4. While you're turning there, I want you to consider the most beautiful place that you have ever visited. Maybe the most beautiful place that you've ever imagined going to. Perhaps it's the Rocky Mountains or the beaches of California or Florida. Or maybe it's the Pacific Northwest. Or maybe it's New England states in the fall. Maybe it's Alaska or Hawaii or maybe even the Grand Canyon. Wherever it is, there's something about that place that sticks out to you. There's something about the landscape that's etched in your mind. You can picture it. You associate with beauty. You love that place. Wherever it is, there's something about it. So it's snow-covered mountain peaks or rolling grassy hills or white sand beaches or palm trees or leaves of various colors, reds and oranges and yellows and greens and browns, vivid rock formations, colors etched into the sand on the side. All these things. In fact, some of you are taking notes right now. I don't know if you're planning your next vacation or what it is you're doing. In his book, Mindscape, Timothy Whitmer suggests that much like the external landscapes that we see, the environments that we see that are filled with what he calls markers or vistas, in our minds we have these markers or these vistas that either help us or they hurt us as we're trying to make sense of the life that is headed our way, as we try to make sense of the circumstances that we face every day. Philippians 4:8 are these markers or these vistas. Paul's calling us to dwell on these sanctified virtues. And as we dwell or meditate or concentrate and think about these things, we're equipped with the tools we need to navigate the circumstances that we face. Right? We've been in this series now in Philippians 4, the renewed mind, gospel-filtered thinking for several weeks, and we finish it today. The whole premise of this series is that there is something in the life of the Christian, our salvation, right, in our past, our glorious salvation by God's grace that ought to shape everything about how we view life today, about how we view life in the future, about the things that come into our lives, how we make sense of life, knowing that God is great and God is good. What he has accomplished on our behalf changes our outlook, changes everything about us. See, we can be sure that open spaces don't stay open for a long time. Just consider your daily calendar. You just long for that downtime, but then something comes up. You have a clear date, and then something gets filled in. Something's going to happen. Our minds are the same way, right? We don't have blank minds. We're going to think about something. That's why we have to be intentional about thinking about something, because none of us could just sit and not think about anything. And the things that we think about will either help us or they will hurt us in this life. And Paul's calling us to consider gospel truth. He's calling us to consider this sanctified list of virtues that we might be able to battle anxiety and worry and fear and doubt. Because when we consider these virtues, we're considering the very things of God, what he has accomplished on our behalf. Would you stand as we read here in Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9? Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. God of peace, we need you. Even now, in the stillness of this moment, we need you. As we look to our lives, as we consider the difficulties we face, as we try to slow down, we need you. For the next several minutes, as we look to your word, we need you. We need your spirit to help us to receive your word, to apply your word, and to live what you call us to do. And God, this is where we want to be. We want our minds to be so focused on who you are. We want the truth of the gospel to so saturate our hearts and our minds that we live constantly in your presence. And we trust that as we do, that you're with us, that your grace is guarding us, protecting us, that your peace is for us. Help us, Jesus, we pray, for your glory. Amen. And you may be seated. In many ways, the mind is a battlefield. The mind is a battlefield. Competing thoughts, dangerous philosophies, corrupt theologies, all invading us on a regular basis, right? This is the world we live in. A fallen world, a broken world. It's as if these things are playing King of the Mountain for supremacy in our own minds. Who's going to win? Who's going to come out on top? What thought is going to control everything else? The way that we look, the way that we feel, the way that we understand, the way that we interpret life and life's events. All these things want to reign. Friends, there is no neutrality. You can't wave up your Swiss flag and say, no, this is a neutral ground here. We can't do it that way. No, there's a war raging in our minds. Last week, Paul instructed us to dwell on, to concentrate on, to think about the things that are true and the things that are honorable, right? The truth about God, the truth about us, our need, our brokenness, our limitation, and God's greatness. And we saw enemies of truth. And then he also called us to think about things that are honorable, right? Like that which causes us to look up. And when we think about who our God is, we look up to his glorious reign, to his eternal kingdom, that he is sovereign everywhere all the time, and that we can trust him. But Paul's list doesn't end with those two things. No, it just begins there. In verse 8, Paul's going to continue calling us to meditate on praiseworthy virtues. Paul is calling us to meditate on praiseworthy virtues. So the next virtue that Paul lists here is to meditate on or think about that which is just or that which is right, as maybe some of your translations may say. The idea of justness or rightness or righteousness was a cardinal virtue in Greek antiquity, right? Doing the right thing has always been the value in our world. I mean, really always. From the very beginning, we always value doing the right thing. But the problem is who determines what's right. See, in our fallenness, in our sin, our right meter is off a little bit. We want to determine what's right. So how do we construct what is right? How do we know what the right thing is to do? Because there's always competing voices. There's always competing voices telling us the right thing to do, the righteous thing to do, the right way to go, what is just, what is fair. In fact, I'm reminded in the Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voices. At the head of noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Wisdom is crying out, but notice it's crying out in a noisy place. It's crying out in a place where there's a lot of competing voices. What will you listen to? What will you tune your station into? What will you hear? Because there's a battle. There's a battle raging. Everyone wants to be heard. How will you know what is right? There's one truth, one that is righteous. And friends, when we shift from biblical truth to consensus truth or consensus morality, as we talked about last week, then we've lost our way, right? Take one of the greatest evils of our day, one of the greatest evils of all time, abortion. So many people have talked themselves into believing that abortion is a just and a righteous alternative. And if you don't stand with those who want abortion or who agree with it, then you've done some evil thing. How have we come to this place in society? But the reason is because we've rejected truth. We've rejected absolute truth, friends. We've rejected God. In our natural and fallen state, when we view life apart from God's reign and apart from God's grace, we'll always tend to skew things for our own benefit. For what we think in the moment will make our lives easier becomes relative. Truth becomes relative. We've moved away as a society. And friends, oftentimes anxiety results from making unwise and sinful decisions. Two examples. They're extreme examples maybe, but take gambling and take alcoholism, for instance. Things that have hit my family, right? Both issues have hit my family. But what's the thought pattern here behind these things? Oh, just one more. Just one more try and I can get it done. Just one more try and I'll hit it big and then all the problems will go away. If I can just get it this time, if I can just get it right this time, then everything else will work itself out. Oh, one more drink. I mean, life's hard anyway. I just need to get by. Bad thoughts. Focusing on what is not righteous, what is not just, will lead to bad decisions. Wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior, then anxiety, and then struggle, and then pain, and then even death and suicide. But instead, Paul's calling us to focus on what is right, on what is just as it relates to God's truth. And when our minds are consumed with what is right according to God's standard, then we have the necessary resources to make the right decision. So Paul says, first, think about what is just. Think about what is right, connected to God's truth. But next, he tells us to consider what is pure. Consider what is pure. Biblical scholar Gordon Fee suggests that this word found its origin in the cultists, right? In cult worship. To be pure is to be uncontaminated, is to be free from defilement. Now, some of you saw this week this CBS News report saying that chemical PFAS were found in to be contaminating water in some 43 states and threatening millions and millions of people. Now, I wanted to talk with Brad Jones about this report beforehand as he works for Environment here in Texas. And I did look at the interactive map, and thus far it looks like Amarillo's clear. In fact, one of the footnotes underneath said the worst thing we have to think about in Amarillo is that our water tastes like Lake Meredith. But beyond that, actually, I'm just kidding. I have no official commentary on the state of our drinking water, okay? I do, however, have official commentary on what God expects to us as it pertains to blessedness. Jesus says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are those who are undivided in their love and their loyalty to God and to truth." God desires our wholehearted devotion to Him. Our love for God ought to consume us, our hearts, our minds, and our souls. And friends, when we live with a divided heart, this will undoubtedly lead to anxiety. It will undoubtedly lead to brokenness and worry. We can't live up to trying to please multiple masters, right? If we want to please one master, then we're going to not please the other. And if we try to please this master, then we won't please this one. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. So Paul's saying think pure thoughts, thoughts that align with pleasing the master. Thoughts that align with what is true of the master. Live your life fully for the master. Friends, people get in trouble when they're two-faced. Be who God has enabled, who has called you to be. Hypocrisy leads to anxiety because you're trying to keep a front that you cannot keep. Hypocrisy leads to anxiety because you're trying to portray yourself to be someone that you are not, that is inconsistent with what you say you believe. No, Paul's calling us to think pure thoughts, because thoughts are the seeds of behavior. Think pure thoughts. Think of what is true. Think of what is wholehearted connection and loyalty to the one true and living God. So Paul tells us to meditate on what is pure, to consider Christ, and then to live accordingly. And next, Paul calls us to saturate our minds with what is lovely. Saturate your mind with what is lovely. Now, we know what saturation is, especially in Amarillo over the course of the past week, right? We've had a lot of rain, and it's been great. I have places in my front yard and in my backyard where if it rains now, it just puddles up and right away. It's just a puddle right there. And that's great for bird baths, but it's not great for shoes, right? Kids are out there jumping in the puddles, and that's fun for them, but it just soaks their shoes, and it soaks their socks. So we understand what saturate is. It's to be full. It's to be complete. It's to be overflowing in that sense. And Paul is saying, let your mind overflow with what is lovely. With what is lovely. This is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's a compound word that literally means love towards, or it points to that which attracts love. We may understand this term in the idea of goodness or beauty or that which is pleasing, right? We're supposed to saturate our minds with what is lovely or beautiful or what is good. Gordon Fee says this word refers to things that we ought to have a friendly disposition towards. We think of this and be like, this brings up good thoughts. We should recall this is a good thing. And we know from the Greek philosophers such as Plato that they couldn't separate the beautiful and the lovely from the good and the true and the real, right? They saw all these attributes being connected in a unified one, a greater existence or a greater thing. But we know where the Greek philosophers couldn't name it. The Bible clearly names the one, our God. That's why when the young guy came up to Jesus and he called him good teacher, Jesus says, why do you call me good? For no one is good but God and God alone. God is the beautiful one. God is the good one. It is our God who is connected. It is our God who is this unified, three-in-one, beautiful, good. In his article entitled, A Christian Vision of Beauty, president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Al Mohler writes, this is not to suggest that nothing else reflects beauty or truth of goodness. It is simply to say that God alone, by virtue of the fact that he is infinite in all his perfections, is the source and the judge and the end of all that is good, beautiful, true, and real. In other words, everything that we would define as lovely, what Paul is calling us to consider and to think on, to saturate our minds with, is found in God and in connection to our great God. We can't leave God out of the equation when we consider what is lovely in our society or what is lovely in our lives. So whether we're talking about nature or music or art or whatever else is viewed as lovely by our society, we cannot leave God out of the equation. And we're to be grateful to God for it. We're to be grateful to God for it. In fact, this brings us to a good way to assess whether or not something is lovely in the sense that we should focus on it or dwell on it or think about it. We can ask this question, can I give thanks to God for this? Paul calls us to consider the things that are lovely. What's lovely? And we should ask ourselves, can I, with a clear conscience and a good heart, give thanks to God for this thing, whatever it is? If we can, then I believe Paul would say it classifies as consider these things. Consider these things. But if not, if we can't give thanks to God for it, why would that be? Well, maybe it's because it's tainted with sin. Or because it propels us to sin. Or because that in and of itself does not give glory to God. In fact, would seek to rob glory from God. Friends, sin is ugly. Sin is the opposite of what is lovely. Sin brings death, and sin brings decay. But Jesus came to restore what is broken. Jesus came to make beautiful what has been made ugly because of sin. He came to undo the negative effects of sin. Timothy Whitner suggests Jesus came to accomplish the ultimate beautification project. And he does so how? By taking our sin and paying for him on the cross. As he died, the perfect one in place of sinners, and then rose again on the third day, defeating death, defeating the evil one forever. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, and he did so through the cross and the resurrection. And today, for those who are in Christ, we are being renewed, right? God is renewing us in his image, the image of the beautiful one, the image of the lovely one, and he will see it through until the end. So when you're struggling with anxiety, when you're struggling with depression, and you're tempted to think corrupted and sinful thoughts, thoughts of doubt, ask God's Spirit to help you. Ask God's Spirit to help you consider what is lovely and recall the works and the ways of Jesus Christ. Next, Paul tells us to think about what is commendable. Think about what is commendable. Other translations may use the term admirable. Think about what is admirable. Well, think about the things that have admirable qualities. Think about things that are commendable to others. So again, the only time this word is used in the New Testament, it literally means well-sounding. Or sweet voiced. Think about things that are well sounding or sweet voiced. The Greek word for this term, commendable, is euphonos. And actually, there is an instrument that may have been played up here this morning, that is named for this very word, the euphonium, right? It looks a lot like a tuba. And I bet there are some people in this room who know the difference between the euphonium and the tuba. I don't. So I don't know if there was one here, but it's a well-sounding instrument, if it's played well, I guess you might say it that way, right? So Paul is telling us to think, to concentrate on things that are well-sounding or that are sweet-voiced. Fee suggests that this is the kind of conduct that we're supposed to consider that is well-spoken of by people in general, right? I want you to consider this. What are the things that you admire in life? What are things that you admire in life? So often the things that we admire in life are things that we aspire to, right? We want to be that way. We admire this quality. We admire this person. We want to become like this thing or this person. We want to have this true of us as well. So what are those things that we admire? Courage, bravery, selfless service, honesty, generosity, humility. Biblically speaking, these are admirable qualities, right? These are things that we ought to admire. They are commendable. Frankly, they're qualities that are true of Jesus Christ. And when we aspire to such things, our minds are focused on these things. Again, Timothy Whitmer suggests to ponder what is admirable or commendable is important because it takes your mind off the very things that might be wrong or the focuses in your life that lead to anxiety. Helps us to walk by faith in God's grace that we may become as God has intended for us to become. But when we get these things wrong, when we begin to admire the things that we ought not admire, we get ourselves into a world of trouble, right? Think about it. In our sin, what are the things that we oftentimes aspire to? Well, we admire wealth. We admire the very things that all money can buy. We admire power, influence, right? And used the wrong way, that's dangerous. We admire prestige at times, right? We want comfort. We want the things that money can buy us. And none of us are immune to this. None of us. None of us in this room. No sinner is immune to this. Just think about the disciples as they walked with Jesus. Even as his time is approaching for the crucifixion, the disciples are arguing over who will have the position of power, the seats of power in the kingdom of God. They wanted it, right? They admired the authority of Jesus, they aspired to it, and then they argued over who got to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. Who's going to sit there? They wanted comfort. They didn't want to have to deal with the crucifixion. That's why they kept saying, no, Jesus, that's not going to happen. In their sin, and all of us are prone to this, right? None of us are immune to this. We might aspire to comfort more than God's will. Or remember the time when they're walking and the cities don't, the villages don't listen to the disciples, and they go to Jesus, hey, you want us to call down fire on these cities, on these villages? You want us to take care of it? See, they aspired to the influence that, a certain level of influence that apparently they didn't feel they had. Now, hear me say this. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with having means. It's all the love of money that leads to a world of evils. That's what 1 Timothy chapter 6 is saying. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, if you're in love with money, if you're in love with the things of the world, then this is the root of all kinds of evils. So if we're aspiring to these things, then our worlds will be filled with anxiety and worry. Because Paul writes, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And don't you think those griefs will include how to keep it up, how to save it, how to keep anyone else from coming to it, how I can continually add more and more to my storage bins? The love of money, a root of all kinds of evil. And just after this, of course, and just after Paul's list of sanctified virtues there in Philippians chapter 4, we come to those famous words, right? When he says, you know, I've learned the secret. I've learned the secret of how to be content in whatever situation that I face. Wherever I find myself, I can be content in Christ. You know what that secret is? He tells us, you're all familiar with this passage. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Doesn't matter what I face in life, because I know that if I'm in Christ, I know that I can be content because Christ is with me and he will strengthen me in this moment for whatever his will is, for whatever situation that I face. If we embrace this truth, friends, if we think about what is commendable, if we meditate on things that are commendable, if we listen to the sweetest voice, right, the voice of the Savior, and we block out the voice of the evil one, then we will begin to experience the peace of God in full. And finally, Paul writes, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Now, in many ways, these last two are kind of a catch-all. Notice how Paul introduced the first six words, right? Whatever. Whatever is true. Whatever is honorable. Right? Whatever is just. Whatever is pure. Whatever is lovely. Whatever is commendable. Whatever. He's saying, he's calling us to think about specific things in these categories. And now he's saying, look, if anything is excellent, and if there is anything praiseworthy, then we can agree that what is excellent will be praiseworthy, and what is praiseworthy will be excellent. Think on these things. Noting that the Greek word for excellence is the same word translated virtue, commentator William Hendrickson suggests that Paul is calling us to fill our minds on that which is morally and spiritually good. Morally and spiritually excellent. And then what he says is, this is the pasture that Christians should graze in. In other words, that we should be constantly feeding ourselves on these things. On that which is excellent, that which is praiseworthy, as it's tied to our Savior, as it's tied to the truth of God. And what a good analogy this is, right? In order to battle anxiety and worry, we need to chew on that which is godly, on that which is filled with spiritual nutrients. On the nutrients that he's called, these vistas in our mind. Consider these things. Consider these things. Now, I know this from experience. Many of you do as well. Struggle with anxiety and the struggle with worry is a struggle for your thought life. When you are consumed with anxiety, we are not taking captive the thoughts that we need to be taking captive to the obedience of Christ. We're not meditating on or saturating our thoughts with whatever is true and whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. We're not thinking about all that which is excellent and all that which is praiseworthy. Now, verse 9 makes it clear that just thinking about these things isn't the end all, right? It's not just that we would think these things. Look at verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Do you see that? It's not just thinking about. We don't just meditate on praiseworthy virtues. We practice praiseworthy virtues. We're called to practice them. John Calvin writes, meditation comes first, but afterwards follows action. If we're not pondering the things of God, then it's highly unlikely that we are practicing the things of God. If we aren't practicing the things of God, then chances are that our lives will be consumed with chaos, with anxiety, devoid of the experience of the peace that God promises. For as Paul writes, as we practice these things, right, that we've learned, that we've received, that we've heard, that we've seen in Him, then the God of peace is with us. Now, let's make something clear here. If you're in Christ, the God of peace is always with you. He doesn't leave you or forsake you. You are not abandoned. However, when we fail to contemplate the things of God and then fail to put the things of God into action in our own lives, then it will be as if we don't recognize that God is with us. And thus we don't experience the peace of God that He promises to us. Okay, just a word for the follower of Christ who is battling anxiety or depression and worry, maybe even today, maybe even right now. Friends, hear this. You are not alone. You are not alone. The God of peace, the God who is sovereign, the King who reigns forever is with you. And He cares, and He knows you, and He won't forsake you. When you're weak, He is strong. And when you're confused, He is constant. And His posture towards you, His posture towards the one who is afraid is not, get over it already. Are you still in this place? Are you still struggling with this? Shouldn't you be beyond this? That's not His posture. His posture is, hey, I'm here. I love you. Trust me. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd loves the sheep. And the good shepherd leads the sheep. And yes, we have a responsibility to hear His voice, and we have a responsibility to follow Him, and He calls us to obey Him. But God is not mad at you, and God is not disappointed with you because of your struggle with anxiety, right? Jesus applied Isaiah chapter 43 to Himself when He said of Himself, a bruised reed I will not break, and a smoldering wick I will not quench. He's with you. His mercies are new every morning, and His faithfulness is great. And your hope, friend, is to be near Him. Your hope is to be near Him and to fill your mind with truth, the truth of God's word, the truth of Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. So seek Him and depend on Him and trust Him. Friend, no one in their right mind wants to struggle with anxiety or worry. It's consuming and paralyzing and destructive. To the extent that you are suffering because of sinful pursuits, careless thoughts, or inattention to Scripture, friend, repent. Repent. Turn and seek the Lord. And to the extent that you're suffering because you're trying to live according to the standards or the convictions of someone else, standards and convictions that God never gave to you or empowered you to live in, then find freedom to seek God and find His will, following Him. He is the one who invites us, who invites all who labor and are heavy laden to find rest in Him. And some of you need to hear this because you're trying to please God through doing something extra, right? If I could just do this, then I could be made right with God. Or if I could just do this, then I would find peace, or I'd just be easy, or life would be easier. If I could just attain this level of something, then all these other things would go away. Friend, listen to what Jesus says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Learn from me. Notice He doesn't say learn from your neighbor. He doesn't say learn from your boss. He doesn't say learn from the TV. He doesn't say learn from the expectations that other people have on you. He doesn't say that. He says, learn from me. And then He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He's not lying to us. You will find rest for your souls. And yes, that rest is an ultimate rest in terms of being rightly related to God through faith. But there's a promise here, friends. There's a promise of abundant life. And as we've seen over the course of the past several weeks, the context of Philippians 4:4-9 is all about the peace of God in the face of anxiety. We can rest in our Savior who has gone before us, who has gone before us, and who loves us. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are good. We thank you that everything about you is good. So that when Paul calls us to reflect on and to concentrate on things that are lovely, we're looking to you. We're thinking about you, what you have accomplished, what you have done. Lord, all of this truth, things that are honorable, just and pure and lovely and commendable, all that which is excellent and that which is praiseworthy. God, may we find that in you, and may we consider the things that you have done. May we consider your character and your love. May we experience your peace and your joy and your love and your goodness, because you are good. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, as we transition here,